Turning back into our study in Genesis chapter 49, and I think that we can see our way clear to complete this 49th chapter. This is the fifth in the series in the 49th chapter, the fifth attempt to complete it. But of course, we make no apologies for it. There are times that God tells us to slow down. We might be moving a little bit fast, and He puts speed bumps along the road to slow us down so that we'll take in a little bit more, because sometimes we kind of hurry through and miss so much that we need to be aware of when we're studying the Word of God. Let me ask you a few questions now just to see if anybody in here has been listening at all. When is the first time in the Bible that you see the word salvation? The first time in the Bible you find the word salvation. You don't wait till you get to the New Testament to find that word, but you can find it in the Old Testament. Can anybody tell me the chapter and verse? 49 what? All right, that's right. 49:18. It's the first time we find salvation. And it's when, of course, Jacob is given a benediction, his final words to his sons, and he's been preaching pretty hard to them, just straightforward, honest, giving them truth. And again, we found out in verse 28, that's called blessing when you get truth. That don't mean it always makes you feel good. Sometimes it makes you feel pretty rough because it's truth. But it still should be counted a blessing. We ought to thank God for the truth, even when it knocks all the fur off of us and stabs our heart very severely. If it's truth, that's exactly what we need. We don't need anybody to cushion our situation in the Word of God. We need straightforward preaching, and that's exactly what Jacob has given to his sons. He don't reserve it for people outside his family. No, he wants his family to know the truth, even if they go away licking their wounds because the Word of God has stung them or stabbed them so deeply. So he's up front with Reuben and Simeon and Levi, Judah, right on down the line as we've seen. And he's just telling them what they can expect in the last days. And every bit of it is just gives more of the picture of the character of each one of these men and how they pass it on to their families, because often that's where our children get their character and their personality from, their parents or maybe the grandparents. Is something that kind of goes on. It shows up a great deal even on down the line, and that's exactly what Jacob or Israel is saying to his 12 sons. It's going to be seen. What you are and the way you behave is going to be seen in your children and in your children's children in these 12 tribes that are coming. Now that word salvation, as Jacob stops for just a moment, he's been talking to his sons, and now he has to say something to the Lord. And it's kind of like he takes a breath and says, "I've waited for thy salvation, O Lord." Now I ask you, what is the Hebrew word for salvation? Yeshua, that's right, Yeshua. And we looked at some scriptures in there. The word means salvation. As a matter of fact, let me just, and this is not a correction, it's an explanation. Because what I told you this morning I think is correct. But let me explain it somewhat. I pointed out that the name Joshua in the Old Testament is the same word. That is, that's pronounced different, of course. Matter of fact, for Joshua, sometimes it is pronounced Hoshea. Sometimes that name is pronounced Oshea. Sometimes Jehoshua. Sometimes Yeshua. And when we come to the New Testament, it's pronounced Jesus. And the name Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. So it's the word for salvation, but the whole of it means Jehovah is salvation. When we come to the New Testament, we see the name Jesus which is equivalent to the Old Testament name Joshua. And so in Matthew 1:21, his name shall be called Yeshua. His name shall be called Jesus, in the Greek, Jesus. His name shall be called Jesus. Why? For he shall save. It is the word for salvation. He shall save. Now when you come over, for example, to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, he says something there about a man named Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is writing about Old Testament history, so he's talking about an Old Testament character. It is spelled out J-E-S-U-S in Hebrews 4 and 8. But that name is actually, he's speaking of Joshua in the Old Testament. So the name Joshua, the name Jesus are used in the Scriptures somewhat interchangeably because they do indeed mean the same thing, no matter which way they may be pronounced. In the Old Testament, it's not always spelled J-O-S-H-U-A. It's spelled maybe in one of these other ways that we read here, but it is speaking of the same man, Joshua. The Greek word for salvation is soteria, soteria, S-O-T, it's actually a long E like E as in they, soteria, R-I-A, but the Hebrew again is Yeshua. So you see the connection. This is what I wanted you to see, because here in Genesis 49 and 18, Jacob is crying out, I want to see your salvation. I've been waiting for your salvation. And the Old Testament cry of the Hebrew people is for the coming of the Messiah. This is what they're longing for. This is what God has promised them. And so they're crying out to God for that. They are longing for this to take place. And then, of course, when it did come, there in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, when he did come, then it's like a bulletin goes all over the land. The Messiah has come. And so when he rode that little donkey in there in the final week when he was to be crucified, he rode that little donkey, and people in the city were expecting that now the Messiah is going to take his throne. And so they began to rejoice. They laid their garments in the way. They waved the palm branches and cried, Hosanna unto the Son of David. Because the Son of David in the Old Testament and New Testament is equivalent with the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so that's what this was all about. So I just, again, I'm not making a correction. I don't think I made a mistake, but rather I'm giving you an explanation concerning that. So I felt like I ought to say that. And then we're going to move on now this evening and get right to the next one that Jacob had a word for, and that is his son Gad. And we read that in verse number 19. Genesis 49:19. He said, Gad, and no doubt he looks over at his son Gad there, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. I want you to notice four words here. There is the word Gad, the word troop, the word overcome, and then again, the word overcome. Now, back in Genesis chapter 30, when Gad was born, we learned that his name, Gad, meant company or troop, militarily speaking. Company or a troop. With that in mind, I want to mention this fact. In the Hebrew Bible, there are six words in this verse number 4, or in this verse number 19, and four of these words present somewhat of a word play in the statement. And here's how it would read, using the same Hebrew word for these four words. It would read this way. Troop. A troop shall troop upon him, but he shall troop at the last. That is, he shall troop on the heels of that troop, is the thought. And so Gad, whose name means troop, a troop, the tribe is going to be fierce. They're going to be warlike. And as they go about the enemy, and again, I remind you, we see this especially in the book of Judges. And this prophecy is fulfilled in the Judges, as we saw that most all of it, if not all of it, with probably a further fulfillment to complete that fulfillment concerning Judah when Shiloh came the first time, and then maybe even in his second coming. But most of this we find it fulfilled. This is called predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy is two kinds. It is fulfilled prophecy or unfulfilled prophecy. And so what he is given here, the predictive prophecy is actually for the most part prophecy that has been fulfilled. And there in the book of Judges, as the children of Israel is getting in all kind of problems, being influenced by the pagans and heathen around them, incorporating their religion, parts of their religion, into the religion of the Hebrew people. And what does that do? It don't make it any better. It poisons the whole thing. It don't even make theirs now a little bad. It makes it completely rejected by God. God won't have it. They are in apostasy. And so what does God do? He sicks these other nations on them and begins to chasten them. God is going to straighten his people out. Notice again, it's very important. God don't take the Israeli people and throw them into the trash can and then say, I'll just do away with them and have nothing else to do with them, and I will replace them with the church. We do not embrace replacement theology. We believe that God continues to deal with his people. If his people don't do right, he don't throw them away and say, I can't do nothing with them. He says, I'm going to do something with them, but it's going to be very painful to them. That's the way he works with each one of us. As many as he loves, what does he do? He chastens them. He will take the rod to us. He will do whatever is necessary. No, we will not lose our position in Christ. We will not lose our salvation. But God is going to set us off that crooked road back on the straight and narrow way. And dear friend, when we get there, we may be wounded, we may be bleeding, we may be crying. I'll tell you, we may be in severe pain, but at least God has got us back to a place where he can then begin to pour on the ointment of healing. And he's determined, as I like to say it, and I say it repeatedly, he is determined to make Christians of us. He is determined to save the Hebrew nations there in Old Testament times, to chasten them, to do whatever that he must do to get them off of that wrong path back onto the right path. And so this is what God is doing in the book of Judges. They keep doing the same thing. God will get them straightened out. Next thing you know, after that particular judge that brought them out, what do? They go back again in a wrong place. And God does it all over again. We see it repeatedly taking place. That in itself ought to be enough to tell us that God never does throw his own away and say, away with you, I'm done with you, I'm fed up with you. He's not going to do that. But rather, he's going to force us. He's going to strong arm us. He'll do whatever he has to. It's like my old dad. He would do whatever is necessary to be dad, to be the father and the man of the house. He did not allow my mother to run the house. He did welcome her input, and they did try to work together. But when it come down to the final word, my dad was the boss, and my mother understood that. She knew when to be quiet and not say anything else. And I'm not talking about my dad knocking her around or anything like that, but she always liked the idea of making my dad happy. And my dad may not always been right as the husband. He may not have always been right as the dad. But he was still always the husband, and he was still always the dad. Now with God, he is our Father. He is always right. Always right. Never wrong. Always right. And he's going to be a father to his people. And he has this particular fellowship with us and relationship with us. And he's not going to destroy us. He's not going to annihilate us. He's just going to get us back in the shop and work on us some more. And continue on until we are finally brought into his image. And I say, hallelujah. I praise the Lord that it's that way. So, no, I don't believe God has thrown Israel away. In my thinking, it would be like God has failed to do what he started out doing. And God don't fail in his work. He begins a good work in us. Philippians 1:6. He begins that good work and he continues it until it is complete. This is the way that God works with his people. We are sinners, but he's a much greater Savior. Amen? A much greater Savior. And so when we get to heaven, we'll hit the city limits praising him and giving him glory because it is because of him. If I could have undone my salvation, if I could have stopped the work of the Holy Spirit in me, I would have done it a long time ago. I would already have had to have been saved at least 49 or 50 times. But that's not the way it is. We're saved one time. And that one work of God in our life is enough to keep us. And he himself has promised to keep us. And he did that for Israel as well. And if I don't keep going here, I'm not going to get done. Well, this 49th chapter, they just so much here that it's tremendous. And so Gad, they got in trouble with the rest of them. God sent a deliverer. He would come and he would be the avenger of God's people as he attacked the enemy. He would be the troop, as it were, leading the way. And Gad was going to take some very important places in these returns to the Lord as God would raise them up and use them so greatly. So this passage briefly prophesies that the tribe of Gad will be harassed right along with the rest of the Hebrew tribes by bands of hostile enemies, but they will eventually repel the enemy's advances. Remember, there were three tribes that stayed on the east side of the Jordan River. They were allotted a portion of land on the east side. And that was Gad, Reuben, and half tribe of Manasseh. They were there on the other side. But they were required to cross that river to go in to help the brothers, the other tribes. And they were quick to do so. They were interested in doing that. The Gadites in particular, we find them to be a warrior-like people. For them, it was always a good day if they had a good battle. If they it's kind of like they like a two guys in the ring fighting, and the other just can't wait to see if he can knock the other guy's head off. And they look forward to that. They enjoy doing such as that. Matter of fact, they enjoy it so much that some of them got so into it. I've seen them knock one down, and you're supposed to wait till he gets back up, but I've seen them hit him while they were down. And they're like, they just love that. That's just what they did. Kind of like George Patton, one of our generals back during World War II. They said he'd walk out on the battlefield. And somebody saw him one day standing out on the battlefield just before the battle. And he looked around like that. And he smelled and had a tear in his eyes. He said, God, I love it. I mean, he loved to fight. He loved the war. These Gadites wasn't a bunch of crybabies. They wasn't a bunch of wet diaper type sensitive, don't hurt my feeling kind of guys. They roughed it up. And we're going to see more of that as we continue to look, not only with them, but with a few others. But Gad, along with Reuben and half of Manasseh, allotted a portion of land on the east side of the Jordan River. Hostile bands of Ammonites, and Moabites bordered this territory. The geographical name for this territory was Gilead. Gilead, a name in the Old Testament often associated with the tribe of Gad. Gilead and Gad, Judges chapter 5 and verse 17 and others. But the book of Judges portrays their dangerous existence. These were dangerous men. In Judges 10 and verse 18, it says, "And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead." That is the land concerning Gad. This constant exposure to hostile enemies resulted in Gad's developing somewhat of a hard shell. I mean, you know, you go through enough roughness in your life, it'll put some calluses on you. And it'll make you more strong defensively. As a matter of fact, you never leave your room without being on offense and being ready to be defensive against something, because when you go through so much, you know, you kind of expect what may be around the next corner. And you keep, you think about, you see your children, you see your grandchildren, you see on your job, you see the way things are going. And when you go in the door at the job, you know, you're just kind of looking around and expecting something just any time. Sometimes the adversities can be so severe and so frequent that you're always on guard and always looking. It happens to me, it happens to you, it happens to us all. And you know, you think, how many times have you said, "Well, I wonder what's going to be next." Isn't that right? I wonder what is coming right down the road. Sometimes in your own mind, you see a storm way off down there. And you know, automatically, you know it's coming my way. And so you try to kind of, what do they call it, buckle down the hatch or something like that. Because you know that you're fixing to be in a great battle. But here are some people, the people of Gad, it seemed like they enjoyed a good fight. I think I've seen some people that seem to enjoy a good fight. Seem like they're not happy unless they got blood and guts going everywhere. In David's day, as a fugitive from Saul, the Gadite warriors, now get this, the Gadite warriors joined David at Ziklag. And it's described, they are described in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 verse 8. They had a great army to come to stand with David. They're going to stand on the right here, praise the Lord. They're going to stand with David against Saul. And they are there to do whatever's necessary to make certain that the throne rights are given over to David and not Saul. They know that Saul's after David. They know that Saul wants to kill David. While Saul is even vicious enough to kill his own son Jonathan and threatens to do it a few times. But now the Gadites, there's part of them who has come to aid David, to work together with him. 1 Chronicles 12 and 8 says this, "And of the Gadites there separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness men of might and men of war fit for the battle that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were swift as the roes upon the mountain." Now, have I been overstating the Gadites? I don't think I have. "Whose faces are like the faces of lions." You can look in their face and see that they are warriors. You can look in their face and see they are ferocious. They are fearless. They are hard. They are ready to fight the battle. They are not afraid. They're brave men, valiant men, and ready to go to war. What did Jacob say in verse 19? In just one verse, Gad, a troop, shall overcome him, but they're not going to stay overcome, but he shall overcome at the last. He'll get them back because he'll be determined that God will raise up a judge and send that troop forward to fight the battle and to free the Hebrew people. And a couple of hundred years later or more, we find them fighting alongside David, these Gadites. I'll just say this about 1 Chronicles 12:8, the word roe, R-O-E. They were as swift as the roes upon the mountain. This word is in a sense of prominence and splendor and beauty and goodly and pleasant. It's actually the deer, specifically the roe buck, the buck. I automatically, as being as old as I am and being living in the area as long as I have, when I saw the word buck and how the word roe meant buck, I couldn't help but think of Sears and, that's right, Sears and Roebuck. And I think Sears finally bought Roebuck completely out. I had to stop just for a few minutes because my curiosity got the best of me and run just a little bit of reference on, I Googled Sears and Roebuck to see how that all started and how it finally wound up. And it's interesting, but I don't have time to tell you right now. Now Moses also, we've noticed the fact in Deuteronomy 33 that Moses gives somewhat of similar blessings, as he calls it, concerning the tribes of Israel as well. That's Deuteronomy 33 and Deuteronomy 34. We read of the death of Moses, so he's given his as a benediction, even as Jacob was. He said in Deuteronomy 33:20, "And of Gad, he said, blessed be he that enlargeth Gad. He dwelleth as a lion, and teareth the arm with the crown of the head." So we see these are similar. Much of it is similar. The scriptures that are given concerning each one of these, because these are characteristics of these individual men that stood out. This is the kind of man that he was. It doesn't mean he didn't have his weak moments. It doesn't mean that he could not be loving and romantic if necessary. But this is the outstanding trait of these people. And I'm just telling you, this is the kind of people that you'll want on your side when the Chinese attacks. Right? Just in case. I wouldn't mind having a few Gadites and a few others. But in Jewish tradition, Elijah the prophet was also from this tribe, the tribe of Gad. And that was a tough guy, wasn't he? He was a tough man, brother. He'd call fire down out of heaven. I mean, God moved on him. He had the power of God on him. He didn't back down from anybody. He's the one who stormed into the palace where Ahab was sitting on his throne. And he came in, looked right at Ahab and said, "You're not going to have dew nor rain any longer till I say so." Turn around and walked out. I mean, Ahab swallowed his bubble gum, choked on it probably. But Elijah, he was just an in-your-face kind of man. Could very well be that he was indeed a Gadite. But reading about Gad put me in the mind that he was one of those of whom it could be said, he graduated from the school of hard knocks. That tribe, the entire tribe, it was one battle after another, especially as we've seen in the book of Judges. But his difficult experiences, and please keep this in mind, because you and I are going to find ourselves often in the same kind of situations that's going to demand that we stand up. That we stand up. Sometimes we've just got to stand up and be tough. And we've got to look the devil in the face, look him in the eyes, and say no. No. That's a simple two-letter word. And it's something that the Christians of our day need to learn to take our stand against the enemy. It's not enough. Now, we must preach the gospel, absolutely, first and foremost, but that's not enough. We must also preach against the false gospels that are going around today, this easy believism and the denial of lordship, salvation, and everything that people is trying to smooth it all out. I want to tell you, it's not an easy matter to get saved. I don't care what anybody says or what any tract says. It is not easy. It's very, matter of fact, it is so complicated and so beyond us that salvation has got to be of the Lord. It has to be the Lord. It has to be Him who does the saving. And there's nothing easy about it. You go against the grain and everything. When I became a child of God, when I became saved, I had to turn against me. That's not easy to do. We come into this world loving ourselves. We are lovers of our own selves when we come here. And throughout our life, we want to put self first. When we were children, I'm batting first. When we were children, I'm kicking the football first. Everything was, I am first. I want to go first. I want to do it first. And when we get older, we may say I'm a grown man, but we'll find ourselves at times breaking in the front of the line because we want to be first. It's always serve self first. But for God to save us, we have to turn against self. We have to humble ourselves and bow to the Lordship of Christ. Take the crown off of our head and put it on the head of the Lord Jesus. Step down off the throne and Jesus sit on the throne of our hearts. Isn't that the way it is? I tell you, that's what happened to me. And I believe that's what's taught in the Holy Scriptures. Except you become as humble as a little child, Jesus said in Matthew 18. He said, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. He took that little child in the midst. And He took that little child, and I can see the Lord kind of hugging him up to Him. And those professing disciples around Jesus said to them, except ye humble yourself and become like this little child, you're not getting in. What was one of the problems of the disciples? Which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Which one of us is going to be the greatest? That's not the words of people who have been conquered. And God don't take anybody to heaven that He does not first conquer. He conquers them. And now we have to be reminded of that along the way. We get a little bit stiff. God knows how to make us pliable again and bendable to Him and to His will for us. Well, there's a lot of things here that could be said further about this, but let's move on to Asher. I think we've got our point across. Verse 20, out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Asher was the eighth of Jacob's sons, and the second born to Zilpah. And so he was a full brother of Gad. Gad and Asher. His birth is recorded again in Genesis 30 and verse 13. Here's how he got his name. Leah, of course it was Zilpah who had the baby, but Zilpah was Leah's handmaid. And so Leah counted Asher as being one of hers. And so Leah said, happy am I when this baby was born, for the daughters will call me blessed. And so she called his name Asher, which means happy. Happy am I. Their names mean the response that we read about back in chapter 30 as they would give their response to the birth. And so the name Asher means happy. Asher benefited much from occupying the agriculturally rich coastal region of North Carmel. And he provided, listen to this, he provided gourmet delights for the palace. It was kind of like cooks running the line here. As a matter of fact, you continue to read, you read over into Joshua 19, verses 24 to 31. And then during Solomon's time, each of the 12 tribes in turn provided the royal provisions for 1 month each year. 12 tribes, 12 months. And each one was somewhat the cook for the king when the kings come along. And Asher and his tribes were considered the gourmet cooks. And so if Sister Gaida is Jewish, we would call her from the tribe of Asher, because Brother Carl tells me that she is a gourmet cook. Now, 1 Kings 4:7, the kings must have really looked forward to when it was Asher's month, since he was known to be such an excellent gourmet cook. Again, you know, they did what families, I guess, does today, many of them, I've known of them to do, and that is pass their recipes on to their daughters. And they would pass their recipes on to their daughters. And it kind of run in the family. Today, Susie was showing Rebecca, our granddaughter. Rebecca came and fixed lunch for us. And Susie showed, has been teaching Rebecca how to cook the biscuits. And I guess this was the first time you said she's done it really mostly on her own. Second time. But we got the second ones. And it was very good. And I'm sure, if the Lord's will, that Rebecca has a daughter one day, she can pass that on. She can teach her daughter. Just anybody can't make biscuits, not the good Southern wonderful biscuits. It's just a special skill. And I had an aunt who lived over in Alabama, Aunt Carolyn Smith, and she used to fix what we used to call cat head biscuits. I mean them great big ones. They called them cat head biscuits. And that was back in the day when we churned our butter. We churned it. They had cows that they raised. We'd go out and milk the cows, bring the milk in. And of course, it was mostly my grandmother who would work the churn. And we said, well, if you can do that, you can also crank the homemade ice cream, we'd tell her. But there were times I'd say, let me do that for a little bit. And I'd churn that. And my dad, he used to call it cow salve. And we'd take that butter and put it in those big cat head biscuits. And she'd have some hot chocolate there. And it'd be at breakfast. And boy, you talking about good. I mean, that was something else. Amen. I just threw that in to be an extra blessing to you. But here's something that's interesting about the tribe of Asher. No judge, no leader, or military hero sprang from the tribe of Asher. Again, they gave themselves mostly to this matter of the gourmet cooking and the like. It just run into family. But here's the main thing I wanted to say to you about the tribe of Asher. I think the most famous Asherite in all the Bible was a woman. It was a woman. And I want to read about her. It's over in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter number 2. And her name is Anna. In chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, here's what we read. Jesus was brought into the temple. First of all, let me say this. He was 8 days old. He was a baby. Brought into the temple for the purpose of circumcision, that he might, in this deed, have part in making certain that all the law concerning him would be fulfilled. And so if it's all going to be fulfilled, then he must be circumcised. So verse number 36 says, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. The tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, or after her marriage. And she was a widow of about 84 84 years, which departed not from the temple. She gave herself to the Lord wholly and completely, departing not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him, of the Messiah, that baby, to all them that looked for redemption. They've been looking for the salvation, looking for the Messiah in Jerusalem. What does she do? She starts spreading the word that the Messiah, I've seen him, she says. I've seen him. She's thrilled about it. And just before she came in, there was that priest Simeon, who held the Messiah in his hand, and he said, Lord, I'm ready to die now. I've seen your salvation. I've seen him for my own self, and it had been revealed to him that he would not die until he saw him. And so now he's told, here's two people rejoicing in the Lord, an old man and an old woman, who have given themselves to God, and God has greatly used them. And this woman is of the tribe of Asher. A great woman. By the way, since it said in that verse in Luke 2 that she was of the tribe of Asher, this is one evidence that the Hebrew people of our Lord's time continued to maintain their tribal identity. They knew what members of the tribe, they knew which tribe they were members of. And that was that way until 70 AD, as we've already pointed out a couple of times, when the temple burned and Jerusalem burned and all the records burned up. Maybe for a while, by word of mouth, they were able to continue to pass it on to their children. But unfortunately, there comes a time in family histories where families began to depart from that which matters most and begins to hold on to the world, and they forget their ancestry. A legacy has been left for them, but they forget that and they go the other way. And the next thing you know, when the tribes are scattered in 70 AD, it's not long, they don't know which tribe they belong to. And so, but here's a woman. We certainly knew which tribe she was a member of. Now, the story of Anna also provides evidence that representatives of the 10 northern tribes still existed over 700 years after the Assyrian captivity. In other words, the 10 northern tribes were not ever really lost, as they are often described. Over the years, people have talked about, what about the lost tribes of Israel? They may be lost to themselves, but they're not lost to God. God knows where every single one of them are, and He knows what member of what tribe that they are members of. And I can say this to you safely, and that is, for example, there are groups of people who believe that they and their religion is one of the lost tribes of Israel. There are people who believe that the British is the lost tribe of Ephraim, Joseph's son, and that the United States of America is the lost tribe of Manasseh, Joseph's other son. But that is not the case. And there is no religious group in this country who is part of those tribes apart from Hebrew people, and they probably don't know which tribe they are a part of. But God does. And God can, of course, bring them all together in days to come. One other thing I want to point out in this verse, and that's the word fat. The word fat, verse number 20. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. The word fat is the feminine form of the word in the Old Testament for oil. O-I-L. It is the Hebrew word shemen. Shemen. Oil. This promise regarding oil that is evidently going to be a great part of their work, and why wouldn't it be, since a lot of this has to do with gourmet delights, cooking and the like. He's speaking never of petroleum oil, but rather of olive oil. He's talking about olive oil. Olive oil, of course, is used in many different ways. We have cooking, lighting, medicines, religious sacrifices, our offerings. All of this is part. Oil is a big trade in Israel and always has been. There are some people who have misinterpreted the Word of God and thought that that's referring to petroleum oil, the kind of oil and gases that are used, you know, to run our automobiles and the like. And so since that is a very productive thing in the world and very valuable thing, there have been people who have gone to Mount Carmel and some other places and have devoted their life to digging for that. But he's not talking about petroleum. He's talking about the olive oil, the shemen oil. In Deuteronomy 33:24, he said, "And let him dip his foot in oil," that is shemen. It should be noted that the Hebrew word shemen appeared 190 times in the Hebrew scriptures, and every time is a reference to the olive oil, never to the petroleum oil. Even today, most of the olive oil produced in Israel comes from Asher's territory. One of the fertile valleys in Asher's territory is actually called the Valley of the Olive. The lesson of Asher's prophecy is not that God will take care of Israel by a latter-day discovery of petroleum. Yes, you find that kind of oil in many of the Arab states that surround them, but God wants it understood who it is who keeps and preserves Israel in every area of Israel life. And that is, even in economics, as well as militarily, whatever, God is the keeper of Israel. They actually have their own angel that looks over and guards and protects Israel. And that angel's name is Michael. And Daniel tells us about that. And he's not to be messed with. The lesson of this prophecy is that Asher will be blessed with an abundance which he will share with others. The lesson that we should learn as present-day believers is well stated by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and verse 28. And we see we're learning from these examples given to us in the Old Testament, so let's keep that in mind. And here's what we can learn from this. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so all of our intake, economically speaking, is not just for us. It's not just for my wife and me. But we had better have some outside interest in others who are in need. And that way we show the love of God and the mercy of God by showing mercy to them by giving. And that's one thing that caused me to be so thankful to God that we've got people here who just rallied around the Zoblicians during their difficult time and continues to do that. That's part of Christianity. That's what Christianity is. Looking after one another and caring for one another, loving one another. Every once in a while, cooking the pastor's chicken and taters, and we're to share with others that which God has blessed us with and not hoard it. Not hoard it for ourselves. Furthermore, let's move on. Naphtali, verse 21. Naphtali. He is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Once again, an animal is mentioned in Jacob's blessing. The hind is a word that is often used in our King James Bible for a female deer. A doe. We saw that the roe is considered a buck. A hind is considered a doe. Not only the roe, but the hart. H-A-R-T. This is a deer and is also a male deer or a buck. Psalm 42:1, Isaiah 35:6. When we read of such an animal, we think what we think of concerning the deer, as we have said, is speed. Even tall grasses and fences don't slow deer down very much. Isn't that right? Yeah, you've seen them outrun, Brother Doug. You've seen them in high grass. They can just jump it. I mean, hop over it. Come to a fence, that's no problem with them. They just go over it and don't even hardly slow down. We were on our way to a meeting where I was preaching, I think it's somewhere over in Alabama years ago, when our children were all at home. David was a little bitty guy, and we was on the country road over in Alabama. In Alabama in those days, every road was a country road. And we were traveling that road, and we looked over to the left of us, and there's a big open pasture-like, and deer, I mean deer, everywhere. And they were jumping the fences and running and jumping. And David looked out there. He was a little bitty guy. He said, "Look at all them kangaroos." I said, "No, they're not kangaroos, buddy." I said, "Them are deer." And they can. And the Scriptures uses these animals like this to show you part of the abilities, the agility, the speed, the warlike nature. He uses these different animals to do that, to give us an understanding. No doubt David had observed the hind as she fled from hunters, dogs, and other wild pursuing animals that loved deer meat. And this is a time when David himself, by the way, was fleeing from King Saul. Jacob's prophecy is that Naphtali will be characterized, he and his tribe, by the speed and agility of a doe. Now, what I'm fixing to tell you is Jewish tradition, which may be accurate and it may not be. But in Jewish tradition, we don't read this in the Scriptures, but in their books. In Jewish tradition, the son Naphtali, that Jacob is speaking to, was a very swift runner. He supposedly, when Joseph revealed himself in Egypt to his brothers, it is believed that by the Jewish writers that Naphtali ran ahead of the other boys to get to Jacob first to tell Jacob that Joseph was still alive. Now that may be true, may not be true, but it is in line with the characteristics of the tribe of Naphtali. And so that's the only reason I mentioned it to you. These qualities and weaknesses mentioned in this section concerning each tribe is what really stood out about them. In that 21st verse, again, he said, "Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words." Look at that. That is, he giveth beautiful words. That's the thought. Some have suggested that perhaps this is a reference to such passages as the one in Judges chapter 5, the beautiful song of Deborah and Barak, in which some of the tribes were noted for their bravery and skill in fighting against Jabin's Canaanite forces. It's interesting to note that Barak, one of those songwriters and singers, was from the tribe of Naphtali. And his tribe is singled out in the song because of their special bravery. In Judges 5:18, he says, "Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeopardized their lives unto the death in the high places of the field." So the great battle described back in chapter 4, then sung about in chapter 5 of Judges, prompted these tribes to send forth these volunteer fighters. Tribes such as Naphtali were swift to rush their troops to the battle. Now where are we today in the great spiritual battle being waged for the souls of men and against the false doctrines of many? Are we believers today? Are we sitting in the grandstand as observers? Or are we down on the battlefield as participants and soldiers in the battle as the war continues to rage in our day? Good against evil. Truth against error. Truth against lies. And Just where are we in all? Let's not be silent partners. Let's put our hands to the plow and be a part of what's taking place today. We learn this as we read about these different men. Other things can be said, but let me bring it closer to a close in verse number 22. And this is concerning Joseph. And since we just made our way through his life, I'm not going to take the time that we normally would. But let's read, and I'll just make just a few statements. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. He's been through some horrible places in his life, hated by his brothers, lied on by a wicked woman after being sold into Egyptian bondage. He's had time in prison. He has stood against the enemy, and the enemy has fought him hard. He's been shot at. He's been wounded. He has grieved. He's been through all of it. Verse 24. But his bow abode in strength. In spite of everything that's happened to Joseph, we watched him maintain a steady course, keep moving forward, trusting in the providence of God. And the arms of his hands, verse 24, were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, who is to come, that is the Messiah. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. I want you to notice the name Almighty that's given to God, the name Shaddai, El Shaddai. And I want you to notice the word breasts in verse number 25. Nothing vulgar here, only that which is natural and right, nourishing and good for the baby. And it is the word Shad. In the Hebrew, the word Shad, from whence comes the word Shaddai. And so what is he telling us? He's telling us that God is like a mother, but he is the many-breasted God who feeds the 12 tribes and nourishes the 12 tribes and keeps them intact and keeps them on this planet moving forward. Nobody can annihilate them. Nobody can extinguish them. God keeps them well-nourished, bringing them along. Yes, they're under the judgment of God to this very day, but God still hasn't thrown them away. He's still nourishing them just like he is his church. Each one of us are nursed at the breast of God. And we give God all the glory for every blessing that comes in our life and sustains us and keeps us moving forward. That's the reason when it's time to ask God for something or to ask for something, we come to God and ask him, like we would our mother, our dad, back when we were little. We come to God and say, God, I need this. Brother Barney and Sister Kathy has had this special request they've been asking God for. And what does God do? He's a good loving father, a good loving mother. And he supplies. He supplies in his own way, in his own time. But he'll not let us starve. He'll not let us turn out to be losers. God will do for us. And we learn that as we read this Old Testament, see God doing all these things over and over. And what he does for them, he will do for us. So many other things could be said, but let me close now with Benjamin. Verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Benjamin and his descendants are characterized by a vicious, warlike attitude. They are represented by the wolf. And the wolf, when you back him into the corner, will fight. And the wolf will go after the biggest animal and seek to bring them down, and often does so. They will run in packs. They will work together. They know how to herd one and pull one out from the herd, the buffalo. Pull them out from the herd and surround him. They know exactly. They're warlike. They know what they're doing. God put that instinct into them. And they're well able to take down their huge prey. And you know what they do with it? They share the meal. They divide the spoil, as he talks about there. They share the meal among one another. And they eat it there together. They work together. It's a lot of things we can learn by working together. It's plain that Jacob spoke by prophecy here and not by natural affection. Else he would have used more tender words as he spoke about his beloved Benjamin. But Jacob, he's experienced an irresistible grace in his preaching here. He must preach what God has put in his heart. So he's telling it all, even about beloved Benjamin. Well, did Jacob's prophecy come true? Did Benjamin's descendants evidence a ravenous, wolf-like spirit? Benjamin, the 12th and final son, his birth was an occasion of joy mingled with sorrow, because we read in Genesis 35 that the day that he was born, it was hard labor for his mother. She had a tough time. I can almost see one of the nursemaids or one of the ladies there wiping her face. Sweat. Agony. It just wasn't going well. And I'm convinced Rachel understood that she was about to die. As she's given these final pushes in the baby, they finally find out that the baby is a boy. She says, "We call his name Benoni, which means son of my sorrow, son of my pain." But then Rachel died. And Jacob said, "No, we won't call him son of my sorrow, son of my pain. We're going to call him Benjamin, son of my right hand." He said, "Let's elevate him somewhat. It is a time of sorrow, because we've already seen how much Jacob loved Rachel. He loved her to the very end. And we know it was hard for him to give her up. But he said, we've got to look ahead. We've got to pay attention to what is coming down the road." So the tribe of Benjamin was located in somewhat of a buffer zone, located between the southern part of the northern kingdom and the northern part of the southern kingdom. As we say, kind of a buffer zone between the two. Their territory included many important cities to Israel's history, like Jericho, Bethel, Gibeon, Mizpah, and most importantly, Jerusalem. Remember, when you talk about Benjamin, they kind of merged somewhat with Judah, the tribe of Judah. So they were located there in the area, especially there in Bethlehem, and which is just a few miles down the road from Jerusalem. But there were two tribes, even though it's only usually called just the tribe of Judah, but it's Judah and Benjamin together. There. We read in Deuteronomy 33:12, "And of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders." Many have seen this to be a reference to Jerusalem, where the Lord later located his sanctuary, the temple, in Benjamite territory. If that is the case, then it seems to me that somehow the Benjamite territory had to have merged together with the tribe of Judah. Now, note again, and this is the last time we'll look at it, verse number 27. "Benjamin shall ravin." The word ravin means to rend to pieces, to tear to pieces as a wolf tears its prey. "In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." Compared to a ravenous predatory activity throughout the day, many ferocious Benjamites are recorded from the earliest to the latest period of Israelite history. We read of Ehud, again back in the book of Judges, in chapter number 3. He was a Benjamite. The Benjamite men of Gibeah, graphically described in Judges chapter 19. The civil war between the Benjamites and the rest of the tribes there in Judges chapter 20. Consider the notable Benjamite, King Saul, the first king of Israel. He was a Benjamite. He wasn't from the royal tribe of Judah. God rejected him. David was the first from the tribe of Judah to be the king. But King Saul, you remember his murderous and jealous nature that drove him like a madman after David. And again, even willing to kill his own son Jonathan if necessary. Other ferocious Benjamites included Abner, Saul's cousin and commander of his army. Shimei, who cursed David. You remember the cussing David got from that guy, Shimei? Sheba, who led a rebellion against David. These are Benjamites. But in addition to such negative Benjamites, there were some of the greatest among the Hebrew Benjamin people, such as Jonathan, Saul's son. He was a Benjamite, but he loved David. He was a godly man. Queen Esther, she was a Benjamite. Uncle Mordecai, her uncle. And of course, who can forget Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. He was a Benjamite. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. He said, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And if ever there appeared on the pages of the Bible a prime example of a ferocious Benjamite wolf, it was that citizen, Saul of Tarsus, who had boasted so proudly of his Pharisaic fervor and of his devotions to the tradition of the fathers. Consider Paul's and Luke's description of him and his wolf-like nature. Galatians 1:13, he said, for ye have heard of my conversation, my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Acts 8:3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Acts 22:4, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. And then the last one, Acts 26:9-10, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And we've read about how he gave his consent to holy man Stephen's death. To them stoning, he said, I'll hold your coat while you throw the rocks at Stephen. That sounds like a wolf-like nature, doesn't it? But from that time, this wolf was confronted, and he was tamed by the Lamb of God. Saul was radically different after that. His zeal was channeled in a positive, God-honoring direction. Instead of attacking the followers of the Lord, he spent the rest of his life assaulting the citadels of Satan and fighting against false doctrine and warning the Galatians and others, the Colossians, of these different doctrines that have come in that is nothing short of antichrist and lies. Paul, blessed Paul, said Matthew Henry, was of this tribe, and he did in the morning of his day devour the prey as a persecutor, but in the evening, in his final days, he divided the spoil as a preacher. God transformed the Benjamite Paul. He didn't drastically alter his temperament, but he refined and rechanneled his misguided zeal into a God-honoring direction. May God grant us the like. The last verses are self-explanatory, and I explained verse 28 in the morning service. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. It's my time to die. Bury me with my fathers. in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittites, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession or a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried my wife Leah. And I want to be buried there with them. The purchase of the field, verse 32, and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. That's where it was purchased from that family. And so he said in verse 33, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, this is beautiful to me, he gathered up his feet. Remember, he's sitting on the side of the bed with his feet on the floor as he charges his sons. But he gathers his feet into the bed. I can see him lay back and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. When it says he yielded up the ghost, the breath exhaled and he was gone. Where did he go? He was gathered to his people. Where were they? In Sheol, in paradise, in Abraham's bosom. That's where they met together until the day that our Lord took them all into the presence of God. Now when we die, we go into the presence of the Lord while our bodies are buried. So somewhat he is telling us here that there's going to be an exodus that's going to take place. He don't just say it out, but he somewhat hints at it. You're not going to stay in Egypt. The Hebrew people are leaving here. You're going to exit this land. And when you do, dig up my bones and take it with you. Take them out of the cave, wherever you keep them. Joseph's going to tell them to do the same thing for him in the final chapter, chapter 50. Take my bones back and put it in our burying places there in Canaan. And so that's that 49th chapter. Now I did spend, the fifth or the sixth? I forget, five? This is the fifth in the series on this one chapter. But these things are so important that I just felt like we needed to spend a little time here. Thank you, Father, for the Word. We ask you to seal it in our hearts. Go with us now and be with us throughout the week. And may you get glory from each one of us. Keep us by your power in Jesus' name. Amen.